Back again to Romans chapter 11, and we're in verse 12. And I was ending last time really pausing, making one of the two big pauses I wanted to make today to make sure that we didn't just gloss over verse 12. When Paul, he begins there in verse 11, "I say then, have they, as Israel stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid." Don't think that, but rather think this: through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that pause that I wanted to make was once again to just underscore the differences of how it was. It's not always been like it's being presented in most Christian circles today. Little do most Christians know, and little do most Bible teachers know, that the very gospel message they preach, and that is if they even preach one, which is questionable in some churches, and it's also questionable if it's the gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul, and one that hasn't been perverted by inviting Jesus into your heart or into your life. Or again, it's amazing. It's just an amazing thing to me how that you people have to do something. If you have to give, you have to commit, you have to invite, you have to do any of those things, there's only one thing you can do with a gift. You can receive it. You either reject it or receive it. But nobody does this at Christmas time. They don't tell, if you're going to give somebody a gift, they don't say, "Well, let me give you my heart. Let me give you." No, it's not that way. It's, "I'm giving you a gift. You either take it or you don't." And again, all of these perversions that come up. Nobody's saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. Nobody is saved by making Jesus Lord of your life. Nobody is saved by doing any of those goofy things that gets perverted onto the gospel. But if folks do give, if they do hear a gospel presentation, the gospel of God's grace, of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and simple faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, when they present that, little do they know how much they, as I say, should thank God for being in this dispensation of grace, whereby through Israel's fall and Israel's diminishing, the Gentiles and the whole world now has experienced God's riches. That's something to pause and really appreciate as a verse that really just sets on display the differences between the programs. And you need to pause to have that concept of proper dispensational orientation effectually grip your heart and your inner man. Because, as I say, this begins something. If you can think about it, and all you have to do, the Bible has the power, by the way, thousands of years before the technology could actually catch up to it, to produce a virtual reality. Everything today is virtual, like we. I mean, pretty soon it's going to be we eat. And you just sit there and you watch your TV and there's a whole plate of food in front of you, and you take your we wand and you just go, there's your we diet right there. We walk. That, I can't believe this. You pay, I don't know how much a Wii costs, but you pay all that money for a Wii to walk. You can do that for nothing. Walk around your backyard. Walk around your house. No, we're going to Wii walk. No wonder. Do you know that today, I can't believe this. You know, I thought we had hit rock bottom when we forced children to wear these sissy helmets on bicycles. Now, we're actually forcing kids to go outside and play. This doesn't even compute with me. There was no such thing as forcing me to. The forcing me was forcing me to come back in. Forcing, go out and play. Move for 1 hour a day. Move for 1 hour a day. You know, the whole. But the Bible was ahead of all that. The Bible has the ability to create a virtual reality. And you can, by the information contained in it, get a virtual understanding of what it was like back in time past when you were a Gentile, when you were the dogs of the world, when you were the disgusting elements and you were the second-class nations. And while one nation might vie for another Gentile nation for power, they were so far beneath Israel, there was no comparison. And then now, to have the riches, to be on the same level and have the God's riches, when that really begins to effectually grip you, that begins generating, and this is why we needed to pause here, it begins generating some godly sonship thinking that'll be able to properly be expressed later on in the chapter, in chapter 11, when we looked at it in the first session there. Paul focuses upon and magnifies and extols God's mercy. That's one of the reasons, and Paul is saying that as a Jew himself, and yet he sees the tremendous mercy of God toward the Gentiles. How magnificent that is. And not to have that just pass and wash over you without real notice or without real appreciation. I want to tell you something. If that happens, you are failing in your sonship establishment. Because one of the crucial issues of sonship establishment before your father begins to teach you is to begin having you and him come to a meeting of the minds when it comes to you being thoroughly impressed with what he's impressed with and completely unimpressed with what unimpresses him. And in God's, in your father's sight, the fall diminishing of Israel and the bringing of this dispensation and having riches now go to the Gentiles, because that's impressive, because that gives God the opportunity to display his mercy and display aspects of his character, of his kindness and his love and his patience and long-suffering that nothing else could do to change the status of the Gentiles. Unheard of. Unspeakable almost. And yet God has done it. And you and I just kind of grew up, it's kind of like being Americans. Well, we're free, at least to some extent. You know, you just take it for granted, but that's not the way it's always been. So we have, I just wanted to underscore that. We have verse 11 once again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, Israel? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Now if that's the case, and it is, how much more their fullness? That is, if God's riches have come to the world as a consequence of Israel's fall, and God's riches have come to the Gentiles as a consequence of Israel's diminishing there. Now we're using the terminology God uses. Well, great as that is, and merciful as all that is, it still leaves only one half of the contention between God and Satan unsettled. You know, there's many issues that hinge on this. One, and all of them are huge, God's veracity, his word, his integrity of making good on promises and covenants that he made to Israel. But another even overwhelming issue is the issue that... We okay back there? Is the issue that what he's been aiming at and what his plan, his purpose, and design for the nation of Israel has been all about from the beginning is to repossess this earth. Because back in Genesis 1, the adversary took it. He wrested it out of the hands of the original monarch of the earth, Adam. And now Satan took the earth and he wants that to, as wanting to be, as he says, when he wills to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Israel has known from the very beginning this. They've known from the very beginning that God, even Abraham, the very first one that God turned to create this nation of Israel, looked for a city. He knew he'd never live physically to see that city, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked for the day when God would have his residence on this earth. All right? That's only one half the equation. The other half is what God's doing with us. Because Satan also, as prince of the power of the air, he took the world and became prince of the earth, prince of the world. Jesus himself gave him that name. But he's also, as Paul describes, a prince of the power of the air. He also took the creature, the universe outside of the earth. He now owns and possesses and has his own men in positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions out there. So when God has turned to us, and through the fall and diminishing of Israel, he has turned to us, when he says at the end of verse 12, how much, if all of that's true, the case that the world and the Gentiles are experiencing God's riches through Israel's fall and diminishing, how much more there Israel's fullness? Because as great as all that mercy and turning to us Gentiles is, it's still only one half of the contention. And there are riches, if you will, that have yet to be realized by the world. Even in this dispensation of grace, God's not in a community organizing mode. The church, the body of Christ, is not on this earth to make the world a better place. It will do that, and some of its consequences being here are that. But the point is not to clean up society, to use the church to completely reform nations and reform societies. I'm not saying it can't have some power over that, and that's a wonderful thing. But that's not our job. And by the way, the job of the church, the local assembly, is to be a classroom. That's what it's supposed to be. And there's all kinds of instructions for you as a son and you as a believer in Christ to deal with the poor, to deal with to be charitable and do all of those things. But it's never by the church's cooperate body. That's individually done by you. When you get together as an assembly, you come together to learn. It's a tantamount to a classroom. And that's the way God designed it. So therefore, what I'm after here is when Paul says, how much more Israel's fullness, there's riches that are going to be realized by this earth, by the world, and by the Gentile nations of the world that all have their fulfillment in God's program, still future, with Israel. So I don't care how much you pray or have 24-hour prayer vigils where you have thousands and thousands and thousands of people praying for peace on earth, goodwill toward men, it ain't going to happen. That's going to happen out there when this dispensation is over and you and I have been raptured, we've been taken off the earth. That ain't going to happen while we're here. Those riches where the world is going to be that bastion of peace and glory. And the things Paul extols in Romans 9 there that pertain to Israel. That's still theirs. How much more their fullness? So therefore, if all that grandeur and greatness of God's riches being experienced in the world among the Gentiles, and all that is a consequence of Israel's fall and diminishing, and God is provoking them to jealousy, indicating that their fullness is yet to come, then how much more, Paul said, he uses that a fortiori logic again, how much more and grand and rich will it be like when their fullness does come? So I know what it's like to, you know, team rivalry, and I watch and see the guys in the military, you have the military branch rivalry and all that kind of business. But we really, and sometimes we fall into that. I get into that very easily because I like rivalry and competition. And oftentimes you look at Israel's program, you say, well, I don't want to be Israel, I'm part of the body. But really, the two are going to come together one day. And you really do have to see God's grandeur in what he's doing with them and what he will do. And it is going to be magnificent when it does, when their fullness does come. And then God is, and you should be looking to that and enjoying being able to see the fruition of all of that, because it's only then that God will be able to take the heavenly realm and the earthly realm back to himself. He'll reconcile both back to himself, and that whole thing sets the stage for taking this earth and taking the creature, bringing them together, and for God to be able to begin the next, and the next dispensation called the fullness of, by the way, the next dispensation, Paul says, what's he say out at the end of verse 12? If all of that's true, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, if that's the case, how much more their fullness? What's the next dispensation called? The fullness of times. And by the way, it's not the dispensation of the fullness of time. It's the dispensation of the fullness of times, plural. Their time and our time, two times. the dispensation of the fullness of times. And he's going to bring that whole thing together and begin what he wanted to do at the very beginning of creation. God still hasn't for one second been able to use his creation the way he had originally designed for it. He's been waiting this whole time. All of this history that we go over from the beginning of creation all the way until Israel's kingdom is set up on this earth is just to get back to Genesis chapter 1. It's to get back to that time before sin entered into the picture. So that chart right there spans some 7,000 years. To God, it's just a bump in the road. That's just taking care of business, solving the problems, and getting back to where I wanted to be. So it's amazing what God's doing. So, and you and I are part of that, a huge part of that. Now, while there's far more issues contained here than we've actually gone over, you should have enough to where you could actually read these things and start perceiving a little more there than just ho-hum verses. And I'm not trying to criticize you that you thought they were ho-hum, but it's easy to do that with verse 12 especially. But you should see that the major reason why Paul is saying all of this, and he says it the way he does, is that by saying, especially what he does there in verse 12, that's designed to banish from your thinking the idea that Israel can't be restored or Israel won't be restored. It should be banished forever from your thinking. And the issue is, if you think that Israel can't be restored or won't be restored, folks, you're thinking foolishly. Because their fullness, how much more than their fullness. And they will be restored. So verse 13, and this is where I can see we're going to make one more little departure, and that will probably kill the day, but here we go. I love verse 13. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Right smack in the middle of this dissertation, that verse just pops out at you. And you can see, by the way, it's only half of the sentence. Notice in your King James at the end of verse 13, y'all do have a colon there, right? Do you? I have to check Brian. Does your Bible have a colon? Okay. Poor guy. Somebody, I'm going to get you a new Bible for Christmas or something. You know what, though? I'm using that as the marker to check Bibles now. I go right to Romans 11, and I look at verse 7. If there's a period there, it's not right. Yeah. So I check that out. I was checking the ones back here this morning, and they're okay. So you have a colon at the end of verse 13, which means you've got the strongest pause in the English language next to the period. So verse 13 can be thought of as an entire thought on its own, but it's designed to attach to verse 14, yet you're not to go on to verse 14 until you've grasped the information sitting in verse 13. And he goes on then in verse 14 and he says, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, other Israelites, and might save some of them." But I want to stop here for a moment and talk to you about why you have the Apostle Paul. He comes along here and he's saying some things that when you realize the dramatic impact that verse 12 has, both at the time Paul was alive and writing, and these Romans and some of the Gentile Romans who would be reading this letter would have an impact unlike you and I could have today, because we didn't live in a time where we were alive during our status change in God's sight. We've always been that way. But they were alive during that time, so it was uppermost in their minds. that they knew that they were twice dead Gentiles, and now they have this status where they don't have to go through Israel, and they don't have to come under the law, and they don't have to proselyte, they don't have to be circumcised to come under the umbrella of the blessings of Israel. They don't have to do any of those things to live pleasing to God. They have an entirely different structure in which they're going to be beneficiaries of the new covenant, and it's all going to be dealt with on their inner man. And so you have that reality, along with the Apostle Paul himself, who was so thoroughly impressed with this dramatic change that had taken place, and the glory of it, and the grandeur of it all. And in light of that, he's going to come along, and he's going to make this statement. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." And this goes and fits perfectly with what he just said in verse 12, because he's going to take the grandeur of understanding Israel's fall and diminishing and what it means to the world and to the Gentiles, and he's going to now come along and he's going to forever put in, God's going to have it put in the Bible forever, one of the greatest markers. And that's what that verse is going to be. It actually gives you, as a believer today, a way to mark out God's program change. And it's going to draw attention to that fact. And what all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11 is doing is getting you to think dispensationally. And not to think seven dispensations or nine or 12 or da-da-da-da-da. But I'm talking about just two programs. God's program with Israel and this dispensation of grace today. In fact, there's only two, actually, that he calls a dispensation. He calls this the dispensation of the grace of God, and then the one way out here he calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. So really, you only think of two for right now, Israel and us, and we're not the same. So to make that crystal clear and to give a marker, a high water mark, so to speak, of it, Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." This is only the second time in the book of Romans that Paul has used the word apostolos, the word apostle. And it's only the second time he's ever talked about himself as an apostle. Now you should know, I was going to put the little slideshow I used to have of it, but you should know, From the time you couldn't get out of the first verse of Romans 1:1, that's the other time Paul mentions himself as an apostle. You can't get out of that verse without understanding Paul is different from the 12. And by the way, who was, just so I'm sure you know, I know you know, but just so I can hear it, who, you know that Judas died. Of the 12 apostles of Jesus, Judas committed suicide. He took the coward's way out. He hung himself and did a horrible job of it. He either didn't get the rope tied right or he chose a bad branch. But when he hung him, this is one of the things Bible scoffers will always ask you about. Well, the Bible makes mistakes. Look at Judas. It says that Judas went and hanged himself in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, it says his bowels gushed out. Right. That's not an error. He didn't hang himself well. And evidently the branch broke or something, and when it did, his guts fell out. So, I don't know, a third grader could figure it out, but a scholar stumped. Now, Judas dies. Who is the proper, godly, biblical replacement for Judas? Good. Matthias, not Paul. By the way, I used to teach, vehemently teach, that Peter was stupid and that Paul was the replacement of Judas. Used to teach that vehemently. And I was as dumb as a stump and wrong as wrong could be. But you know from Romans 1:1, we're not going to go back and look at it, we don't have time, that Paul, there's three indicators in Romans 1:1, two of which all the other apostles have. But the third one is only obtained by Paul. And it has to do with the message that was committed unto him. You can go home when you've got time and you'll find all three of them in verse 1. And the final one is the one that was reserved to Paul. Peter, James, John, none of the others have that said about them. The other things they do have said. But what I'm after is, this is the next time Paul brings up his apostleship. And you don't, I know you don't realize this, but it's true. Paul is oftentimes criticized as the Bible writer. He gets criticized by Bible scholars, commentary writers, all the uppity-up and goopity-goops in religion and theology and seminaries, that Paul gets criticized as being more than any other writer of Scripture the one who talks about himself the most. And he is. Paul talks about himself prolifically. But most people, and these certainly Bible scholars, never understand why. There's a reason why God has Paul do that. Now, this is one of those, as I said, areas I just want to pause for a moment. We'll try to get through some of this. I don't think we're going to get through all of it. But I want to pause and just underscore the significance of Paul's statement here. When he comes along and says, I speak to you Gentiles, much I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. It's almost like, why didn't he end it? Why did he put that last part on there? Why didn't he just say, I speak unto you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles? And then go on to verse 14, if by any means. But he puts that final phrase, I magnify mine office. Well, that's boastful. Or does he wear it on his sleeve? Does he have a rank? I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And he gets criticized a lot for this. But it occurs right in the core section that deals with our sonship establishment. And it occurs within the issue of us being able to think dispensationally on a whole. And what I'm specifically after here is something that we state from time to time. And honestly, I don't know how much I've said this or taught this properly, but for us, it's been more of something sometimes I think that we assume to be true. And that is the issue of the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and the distinctiveness of his message. And by default, the distinctiveness of this dispensation of the grace of God. Because that's what he's drawing your attention to. How distinctive this is from what he was doing with Israel. And it's right and makes all the sense in the world to sit right in the middle of going over this when he magnifies his office. And I know we've said it a lot, and we just sometimes assume that it's that way. And all of us have come to understand and appreciate God's word by rightly dividing the word of truth, right? We spent a lot of time all the way back in, what was it, 2001, 2002, 2003, along in there, getting to rightly divide the word of truth, and the right division being to make a distinction between those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the Bible. Genesis through Malachi, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And we've all come to experience the joy of that. And it was, and it still is, isn't it? I mean, it's a thrill to be able to sit down and read your Bible and actually enjoy it and comprehend. And we've experienced that so many things that seem to be confusing and verses that just were at loggerheads. Here Moses says this, and if you don't do it, you are put to death. Yet Paul comes along and Moses says, if you don't obey the Sabbath, you die. You get put to death. And Paul comes along and says, you don't have to pay attention to any of the Sabbaths. Don't follow Israel's calendar at all. And you think, which is it? And so many things seem contradictory and confusing. And now when you simply rightly divide it and you realize God was saying that to and for Israel and not for us, and what he's saying to and for us today is what is written in Romans through Philemon, all of a sudden that whole consternation and contradiction and confusion dissipates. It's gone. You don't have to change the verses. You don't have to get your Greek tools out and wrench it out of existence, or your Hebrew exegesis and try to make it say what it did. No, it can stand exactly as it says without any controversy at all or any contradiction. We understand that, and we've enjoyed that over the years, where our Bibles now make perfect sense because we do recognize the difference between the programs that God had with His dealings with Israel and now dealing with us, the creature, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Well, we've also come to recognize and appreciate that so much Bible confusion gets dispelled when we're not trying to come along and apply promises and instructions and doctrines that God gave to Israel to us today, because we mistakenly think that somehow they belong to us. And I'm not going to go over a list of them. I've done that many, many times. But you know, the whole body bride issue, water baptism, tithing, saying the Lord's Prayer, many, many things, even along very controversial things like suffering and the way God blesses and all of those types of things. And those things now can be understandable. And we're not trying to force anything that God said upon ourselves by spiritualizing it. Like I said, like that the kingdom of God is within us. It's a spiritualized prophecy and spiritualized teachings that God gave to Israel. We're rightly dividing the word of truth in accordance with the great dispensational change that God has made. It does free us from perplexity and consternation and contradiction. But as most of you know, it seems that whenever we talk to others about these things, it's then that we get into problems. Because one of the problems that you and I have probably heard, especially about Paul, and about talking about Paul as being a special apostle or his specialized apostleship, usually that's met with some amount, and sometimes some great amount, of resistance, to put it mildly. Maybe we should say even opposition to that. But when it comes to Paul and his unique apostleship, it's not that, you know, we make a big deal out of it. The truth of the matter is, we make a big deal out of it because God Himself makes a big deal out of it. God actually designed Paul's apostleship to be made a big deal out of. That's why Paul says, I magnify mine office. Paul's not magnifying himself. He's magnifying his specialized apostleship as the apostle of the Gentiles. And God has him do that deliberately. And God designed it to be that way. A lot of times folks will often come along and strongly object to making any big... You guys who rightly divide, you ultra-dispensationalists, you... I don't know what all they call you, but... hyper. Nobody wants to be called hyper. Anything. Hyper this, hyper that. Hyper? Hyper, hyper, hyper? We're not. I think that ought to be applied to the charismatics. They're hyper-spiritual. You hyper-emotional. They call us hyper-dispensationalists. You just want to throw away the rest of the Bible. Now, you know that's not true. It's always Paul. Paul. All I hear about from you is Paul. And so folks will strongly object to making a big deal out of Paul and rightly dividing the word of truth with a lot of, oftentimes, very arrogant criticism. I've even heard people say, well, you're blasphemous. How am I blaspheming? You're putting Paul above Jesus. When did I ever put Paul? I did not say I was putting Paul above Jesus, but you get told that oftentimes. I do anyway sometimes. Or they like catchy phrases. Most Christians live by the slogan. That's their whole idea of how to live as a Christian, by a slogan. What would Jesus do? Well, he would probably kill you. If you find yourself in the same position you're in when he comes back, you might want to check that out. Just look over there, Revelation chapter 19. You might check that out. But other little catchy phrases. Somebody will come along and say, well, you can follow Paul if you want, but I'm following Jesus. Okay. Usually with a lot of snarky sarcasm and emotion attached to it. But the truth is, we're not exalting Paul above the Lord. I'll tell you flat out, I've never exalted Paul above the Lord. You may say, well, didn't you say that we should follow Paul? Yes, because Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is our ensample, which is more than just simply an example. But I never said that you exalt Paul above Jesus. In fact, Paul never exalts himself above the Lord. That's just simply a straw man tactic to try to argue with you. And yet, what we do though, and what I wanted to linger here for a moment on, is that what we're doing, whether you may be aware of it or not, is we are magnifying Paul's office. That's what we're doing. And we're magnifying Paul's office just exactly as Paul himself did. And he was directed to magnify his office. It is from his office that our instruction for sonship edification comes. And isn't the whole point here in sonship establishment to perceive the words of understanding? And so Paul gives you a marker of himself, his office. Not him as a man, but him as an apostle. The apostle of the Gentiles. And so, if we haven't made that clear, we need to make that clear. And that's the reason Paul magnifies his office is because that's and why you and I should magnify Paul in his office is because that's exactly what God expects you to do today. God deliberately makes a big deal out of the apostleship gave to Paul because it's designed to be, as I said, a marker. It's a manifest token of the reality of the great dispensational change that God has made when he raised up that Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. And so as you read through Paul's epistles, you come along and he oftentimes, he'll talk about it, he says, I glory in this or glory in that. Kakeomai, if it were used by another person in a different context, it would almost be like you're bragging. But it's not bragging. He glories and talks a lot about himself. Just go and scan through the Corinthian epistles sometimes real quick and just take note of the number of I, me, my, mine. It's all over the place, especially 2 Corinthians. In fact, Paul talks about himself and his ministry more than any other New Testament writer, period. Several hundreds times over, he draws attention to himself, either by name or by personal pronoun. I, me, mine, mine. But remember, if you're going in the sense and the sequence God teaches you, that your Father instructs you, when you hit verse 13 of Romans 11... You get a strong pause at the end of it with that colon. You're to stop there, and that's to make an impression. Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles. Therefore, as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Man, that's not to just be scanned over. That's like, oh, this is the major marker that everything in this dispensation is going to surround. Is Paul's unique apostleship and ministry and his message. Because it was through his writings, through his pen, through his work and ministry and message that we get our entire sonship curriculum from Romans through 2 Thessalonians there. So God expects you to be doctrinally oriented to dispensations by Paul as the high watermark. Paul is the rallying point. Not because we make a big deal out of his office. God makes a big deal out of his office. So, you need to remember, when Paul talks about himself like this, he's doing it as a writer of Scripture. So he does this under the guidance of God the Holy Ghost, when he's writing what he does down, and he's therefore not doing this out of arrogance or bragging rights or egotism, as some people suggest. I don't know if you know this or not. I heard it just recently. Some pastor railing against the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. and was actually standing in his pulpit criticizing the Apostle Paul for being so unlearned, and so he was at a point in his life where he was just beginning, and he didn't understand things nearly to the extent that he should have, and he was just being way too harsh on people. You know how Galatians starts out. Unlike Paul's other letters where he starts out, Paul, an apostle, I'm this, I'm that, and nice to meet you, you know, the salutation and everything. Paul just starts Galatians like being shot with a shotgun. And in just a little while he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" I mean, he just is raking them. And so because of his attitude, people say, "Oh, Paul was out of line." He wasn't out of line. But Paul gets criticized a lot, and I don't think you're aware of how much he gets criticized. And the truth of the matter is, most pastors and Bible teachers don't want anything to do with him because he contradicts so much. It seems like he doesn't, but they seem, because they don't rightly divide, it seems that way. Well, the truth is, Paul does this. He magnifies his office based upon not only what he says here in Romans 11:13, but come over in the same book, in Romans, just flip over. I know we shouldn't be flipping ahead, but just, this is preparation for something you're going to see later on. Come to chapter 15 and look at verse 17. This is a good illustration of how things get built upon another. From the foundation, you get back there in chapter 11. Look what he says here in verse 17. He says, "I have whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." He says, "I have whereof that I may glory." But it's through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. "For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed," and so forth and so on. So all I'm after there is Paul does glory a lot through Jesus Christ. In fact, it says he has whereof he made. You now know what the whereof is. He has an office. He has an apostolic office. He has whereof that he may glory through Jesus Christ to those things that pertain to God. So therefore, Paul has a God-ordained reason for not only why he could he glory? Yeah. He had a specialized apostleship, the apostle of the Gentiles. But he had a reason for why he should do it. He not only could do it, but he should do it. In doing so, he's drawing attention to this change that God has made. Because no longer are we looking to Peter, or to James, or to John, or to Matthew, or to, though they weren't one of the 12, Mark or Luke. We're not looking to those guys for our marching orders. We're looking to them because the things they wrote are for our learning. But we don't get our marching orders from there. Our sonship curriculum doesn't come from there. Because everything they taught was designed to take back this earth. They didn't teach anything that would help us in our job as we labor with our Father. And so, Paul has reason to glory. And actually, it's God himself who has Paul talk about himself as much as he does. But clearly, it's not done to impress you with his magnificence as a man. But it's to impress or magnify him as an apostle of the Gentiles. It's not to impress you with or magnify Paul the man. In fact, if you pay attention to when Paul does talk about himself as a man, what's he always do? He always runs himself down. He always disparages himself, and he always. Is saying some terrible things about his own flesh. But when he talks about himself as the apostle of the Gentiles, look out. Because he will not allow his office to be denigrated, and he is going to wave the banner of his office. I mean, it's like when you see a general's jeep come up. If you see a general come into camp, you know it. He's got a flag on that jeep, and it'll show you how many stars he's got. If he's brigadier, major, lieutenant, or a full general, you'll see those stars. And that's Paul. Paul has that flag of his apostleship that he magnifies that, not because he's arrogant about it, but because it's the attention-getting marker as to where God is centralizing His message today. So, anyway, I know that there's more I'd like to say about this. I don't quite have it tied up the way I want, but I also see that we're out of time and we've got a deacon's meeting. So my back's against the wall. But I think maybe that's a good place we can stop at least. I want to look at a couple of passages, but we'll do that on Tuesday, not Wednesday, but Tuesday this week. We'll take a look at some of these things. We might even have some discussion about that because it's so critical, and it's something that's peculiar to a ministry like ours, where I say things so often and we see charts so often that show us and talk, and we think about right division, that if something has been passed over without some concrete understanding of it, it's like it never gets addressed, and you're going to have a problem later on. So this may just be routine for us. Maybe that's what it's going to wind up being. But I wanted to pause and talk about Paul's office and magnifying it, because I want you to see that he's more than just simply a unique apostle. But he's also, by magnifying that office, he is the indicator, the marker that God expects us to be talking about when it comes to how we rightly divide and properly handle God's Word. And it's not to be anything to be ashamed of or backed down from by critics. I'm not saying you don't deal with them lovingly and kindly, but you certainly firmly hold your ground. And hopefully you can show them how much better it is to understand their Bible this way, because it's so much more enjoyable when you can make sense out of it. So we'll leave it at that for now, and a little awkward stop maybe here, but we will stop it. I know you think, I don't care if it's awkward or not, I just wanted to stop. So we'll stop it right there, and then next time we'll pick it up and tie off just a couple of little loose ends on that, and then we'll go on and finish out verse 14 and 15. And if we can, we will move to the next little section here in this bigger section, larger section of Romans 11. All right, so we'll stop it right there and pick up